You are the God of creation. And we thank you for this record of what you did, what you made. Help us to understand it and apply it, to understand how it fits into the whole of your revelation, to understand how it fits into our own lives. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, origins are important. What could be more important? Francis Schaeffer once said, "In a very real sense, the question of questions for all generations, but overwhelmingly for modern man, is, who am I? Who am I? But to answer this question, I must know where I came from. I must know my origin." The answer from academia is that I am a product, some say a mistake, in fact, many say a mistake, of a process of time plus chance that is devoid of any intelligent direction or purpose. I just happen to be here. There's no particular reason why I am here. And this idea has been molded into a worldview that dominates. It dominates both the academic world and also the media. Incredible. We ought to be excited about that. That's incredible that our universities, even our public schools, are dominated by this idea that I'm just here, I'm a mistake of evolution. It is said to be a fact, not a theory. It's taught as a fact that is beyond question or refutation. That's the way it's taught. By many. One leading scientist puts it this way. This is Richard Lowenton. He says, "We cannot allow a divine foot in the door." He's a leading scientist. "We cannot allow a divine foot in the door." He goes on to say, "To appeal to an omnipotent deity is to allow that at any moment the regularities of nature may be ruptured, that miracles may happen." Wouldn't that be terrible? He talks about it as though this is a great calamity, that perhaps a miracle might take place. Well, in spite of this worldview being taught to practically every public school child, the majority of the population of our country still believe in God. It's amazing. They still believe in a personal God, 80 to 90%. In most all these surveys that are done of our population, 80 to 90% of our people believe in a personal God. In many cases, that belief is not well informed. They don't know what the Bible teaches, in many cases. In some cases, their belief is rather nebulous, and in some cases, it's a dim memory of something perhaps they were taught as a child. Belief in God and belief that the Bible is the Word of God tend to be eroded in people's lives as they are under a constant barrage, a constant beating of the drum of unbelief. And it's everywhere. It's everywhere. This makes it all the more difficult for people in the 21st century to answer the question, who am I? There's a big difference between the answer that I'm just I'm a mistake of evolution, or I'm a creation of God made in His image. That's a big difference. In contrast, there is the biblical worldview. It's based upon God's revelation of Himself in the Bible. We have a source of information that has been made available to us that goes far beyond what can be discovered through use of the scientific method. While Psalm 19 says that God speaks through the natural world, and He does. Also Romans chapter 1 says that the natural world shows the power and the glory of God. So it speaks. But Psalm 19 also talks about the Word of God, where God speaks very explicitly about Himself and about how we can come to know Him and serve Him and love Him. The first book of the Bible is about origins. Its name, Genesis, means just that, origins. It tells how the most important things in life came to be. How the most important things in life came to be. It is therefore foundational to everything that the Bible... They're not leaving because they're mad. They have to help get the dinner ready downstairs. Frankly, I'm sorry they have to leave because I think this is most important for young people. Oh, they'll listen down. Oh, good. Hello down there. Okay. All right. So anyway, the Bible is foundational to everything the Bible teaches. It tells us that before anything was, God was. God was. It tells us that He created all things. And so it's foundational to our lives, to our everyday life, to know that God has made us. It also tells us that as originator, He is also the owner of all that is. We read it in Psalm 24 at the beginning of our service. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, for He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. So when Richard Lowington says we won't allow a divine foot in the door, he's talking about the door to God's house. Isn't that arrogant? He won't let God put a foot in the door of the house that belongs to Him. So Genesis answers the question, who am I? In the very first chapter, I'm a creation of God made in His image. And that gives dignity to human beings. Every human being has dignity because they're made in the image of God. The structure of the narrative in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 makes clear that man is the crown of God's creative work. But there's another question that screams for an answer. If we're so great, why are we capable of such evil? This is something that has puzzled men throughout the centuries. Man has dignity. Man is capable of doing great things. But man is also capable of doing the worst possible atrocities that you can imagine. Why? How is it that you can have, in the same race of people, people who will do everything to save and to nurture the lives of children, and at the same time you have other people who will exploit, abuse, and murder children? How can you have that in the same people? The answer is in chapter 3. We are sinners. We are sinners made in the image of God, but sin has devastated, has not destroyed completely, but has devastated that image. And so we are capable of every sin in the book. And I'm not talking about the man laying in the gutter. I'm talking about you and me. We are capable because we're sinners. So that's another question that's answered. As we read on in this magnificent book, we also read of the coming of a Savior. Life is not hopeless. There's one coming. We are told in this book how we can be right with God and be delivered from our destructive rebellion. We also learn of the origin of the family, the origin of marriage, of the origin of civilization. We learn many things. In fact, Genesis is a big book of big answers to big questions. And so it's a very valuable book. But there are those who say that Genesis is a questionable book. It's of questionable worth. And many would say that it's just full of myth. It's full of legend. That what we just read is really a legend from ancient time. Is it really? Not at all. In fact, over the last 100 years, the assault on the scripture has never let up. It has never let up. And Genesis has been one of the main targets of this assault on the Word of God. I really believe that the devil is behind this. You know, the scripture talks about doctrines taught by demons. And this is part of it. Men may espouse these views and they may give voice to them. But these attacks on the scripture, I believe, are to try to destroy Genesis so that this idea that we came into being by a process of time plus chance for no reason at all, for no purpose, that will dominate the field and there will be no rival on the field. For many people, that's already happened. But it's not going to happen, so far as the world is concerned, because God says, heaven and earth, the thing that he has created, may pass away, but my words will never pass away. So this answer will not pass away. So in spite of all these attacks, support for the inerrancy of the Word of God has increased year by year, and every one of these attacks has been very well answered. Let me just give an example. In the writings of C.S. Lewis, this is a minor example, but I think it's interesting. In the writings of C.S. Lewis, he talks about this matter of myth and legend. And he says that he's not so much interested in the credentials of a scholar so far as his knowledge of ancient history or the Bible. He wants to know, how many myths have you read? How many myths have you read? Myths were Lewis's business. He was a professor of literature at Oxford University. And he says very explicitly that the biblical accounts are not myths. They are not legends. But rather, what we have here is history that God has revealed, in this case, through Moses. So I have no doubts whatsoever about the reliability of the text we are going to study. It is the Word of God, the inerrant Word of God. I may question some of the interpretations that other people have attached to this book, but the written Word of God is beyond question. It is God's Word, and it will stand. Our task is to find out what it says, what it really means, and then we're to stand on what we determine is its teaching. And that's easier said than done. It's not an easy task. Today, we will begin by looking at this wonderful opening statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible does not begin by presenting arguments for the existence of God. That's interesting in itself. It doesn't begin with, oh, well, we'll talk about the teleological argument. We'll talk about this argument and that argument. No. The Bible begins with a grand assumption. In the beginning, God. Because God is there. And God is here as well. So, as we look at this, the Bible tells us that God is the originator of everything that there is. So, let's look at this statement. And the first thing that we see in this opening statement is that before anything was, God was. Was eternally. He always was. A very big question that is not often asked, and yet it's a big question. Simple question, why is there something? Now think with me. Don't go to sleep. Think with me. This is very important. Why is there something rather than nothing? Do you ever think about that? Dr. J. Oliver Buswell, some years ago, put together this little formula, and I think it's very important. So it may sound funny at first, but listen to it and move with me through it because it's very important. Here, it goes like this. If something now exists, and there is something, you can stand up and kick the pew in front of you, and you'll find that it's really there. There is something. So if something now exists, the second part of this is, something must be eternal. Now, a lot of people don't think that through, but it's true. If something now exists, something has to be eternal. Unless something comes from nothing without any cause. Do you see where I'm going with this? Now, think about it. If something now exists, something must be, has to be eternal, unless something comes from nothing without a cause. Let's look at that, because it's very important in our time. It's obvious that something now exists. And there are not a few who still believe that the something that is eternal is the universe itself. Do you realize that this is the foundation of atheism? It really is. The foundation of atheism is that the universe is eternal. Because you've got to have something eternal, and the atheist says there's no God. So you have the choice as an atheist to believe that the universe is eternal or that the universe simply popped into existence without any cause, which is ludicrous. So, you have Fred Hoyle of Cambridge University some years ago. He was a champion of what was called the steady state theory of the universe. Some of you were taught that in school. The steady state theory simply says that the universe keeps recreating itself. It's always been the same. It keeps recreating itself, and so the universe is eternal. But you know, hardly anybody believes that theory today because it has been scrapped. It's not true. And it's been proven to be untrue. One of the things that helped to prove it untrue is what we call the Big Bang theory. Now, I'm not saying the Big Bang theory is the answer so far as creation is concerned. But so far as science is concerned, Arno Penzias and also Robert Wilson of Bell Laboratories used a very sophisticated electronic device, equipment, and they picked up the background noise from every part of the universe, which originated with a gigantic explosion that took place, they say, something like 15 or 20 billion years ago. In other words, the universe had a beginning. It's not eternal. Of course, there were some who came along and they didn't like this idea because it kind of spoiled their atheism. And so they said, well, the universe must be like an oscillating universe. It explodes, and then it collapses, and then it explodes, and then it collapses, and that could go on a long time, and I'd get a lot of exercise, but I'll just do it a couple of times. But anyway, that has been proven to be totally untrue. It's impossible. So what are we saying? What we're saying here is that all the ideas that might give support to an eternal universe have been consigned to the scrap heap. There is no evidence for an eternal universe. What does that do to atheism? Makes it very difficult. In fact, I believe that the reason why in recent months there have been a lot of books coming out. Richard Dawkins wrote The God Delusion. This guy Harris wrote two or three books about atheism. They're coming out with all kinds of books. Why? Because they're running scared. They're running scared. The foundation has been knocked out from under them. Because the universe is not eternal. Well, while scientific evidence is not needed to give weight to the scripture, it's always welcome. After the Big Bang theory gained acceptance, some attempted to preserve the idea of an eternal universe. But as I said before, all of those ideas have also been scrapped. This makes a lot of scientists very uncomfortable, by the way, and they express that. Well, this is a great blow. If something now exists, something must be eternal. It's not the universe. What is it? Or who is it? There are actually some scientists who have actually expressed the idea that the universe simply popped into existence without a cause. Now, that's preposterous. That's not scientific. You know, scientists always say, if you can't demonstrate it in the lab, then it's not really scientific. You tell me how you can demonstrate popping something into existence without any cause. It's impossible. So, what am I saying then? What does this mean to us? Well, we see that this opening statement of Genesis tells us that before anything was, God was. God is eternal. And so the most reasonable explanation why there is something and not nothing is that God exists. That's the most reasonable thing in the world. God is the eternal God who has revealed himself in Scripture. Well, let's go to the second part of this. This opening statement further tells us then that God created something out of nothing. Out of nothing. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, before anything was, God created the heavens and the earth. And we use the Latin term. It's always nice to throw Latin around. even though you might have failed Latin in school. But anyway, I won't say whether I did or not, but my Latin teacher was Mrs. Rockwell, and we called her Rocky, and that probably got us flunked right there. But anyway, we use the term creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. There are two words used of God's creative work, bara, which means to create, and it's used in Genesis 1:1, 1:21, 1:27, and also chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. There's another word, asa, that means to make, and it's used in verse 7 of chapter 1, verse 16, verse 25, verse 26, verse 31, and chapter 2 and verse 4. Some have said that bara always means creation of something out of nothing. That's not quite the definition. We do have creation out of nothing in Genesis 1:1. But if you compare Genesis 1:27 with Genesis 2:7, in Genesis 2:7 it says that God created man out of the dust of the ground. And so he used something. So it wasn't a creation of something out of nothing. Bara really means the creation of something brand new that has never existed before. But sometimes God may use something to bring about that creation. So if bara does not mean creation out of nothing, how do we get it from this text? Well, C. John McCollins, who teaches at Covenant Seminary, points out in his book, Genesis chapters 1 through 4, the sentence of Genesis 1:1, taken as a whole, does in fact imply creation from nothing. The heavens and the earth likely refer to everything in the material universe. And in the beginning refers to before anything was. And so that sentence really tells us that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. Creation ex nihilo, creation of something from nothing. So again, we see the Bible teaches that there is something, and this something is the universe because God made it, and he made it from nothing. He called it into existence by his word. And that's magnificent. If you read Psalm 33, it says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made." He simply called it into existence. That's how powerful God's word is. That God is the creator, originator of all things, is then foundational. Foundational to everything else the Bible teaches. And there are many things that are implied by this. For example, Herman Bavinck, a Dutch theologian, says that creation implies jurisdiction. In other words, God created it. It belongs to him, as Psalm 24 says. He is the Lord of all. He is the one who runs it. He's in charge here. This is what Paul says as he speaks in Athens to the great philosophers of the Greeks. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth." He goes on to say, "He himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men. He determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live." Why? Paul then gives the reason. God did this so that man would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. Isn't that wonderful? In other words, God has a purpose in creation. Not just so that there would be something, but he created us that we might know him, that we might love him, and he would love us. That we would be his people. There's a purpose in creation. And we'll see that as we go through Genesis. One last thing, then I'll stop. This opening statement precedes the storyline that begins with the days of creation. Now, this is a somewhat controversial point, but I believe it can be shown grammatically. It may appear that Genesis 1:1 is simply a summary statement of all that follows, but that does not really fit the text very well. Immediately after Genesis 1:1, we have the statement, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. That's why God said, let there be light. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Verse 2 ends with the focus on the earth as an unproductive and uninhabited place. And then the creation workday begins with verse 3. Now some think it begins with verse 1. So there's a difference of opinion there. Some would say that the six creation days are a recreation of the earth after it was destroyed because of the fall of Satan. I don't believe that that's supported by Scripture, and so I don't teach that. It's speculation. Satan's fall is supported by Scripture, but not that that caused devastation to creation. Nevertheless, Genesis 1:1 and 2 speak of the creation of all the stuff of the universe. And then the spotlight is trained on the creative events that brought about the forming and inhabiting of the earth. So with verse 3, you have the focus on the earth. And the story is told as if the person telling it was standing on the earth seeing it happen, which would have been very uncomfortable if you were there at the time. But nevertheless, that's the perspective of this passage. One of the very controversial questions, which I'm tempted to avoid, but I won't, when did all this happen? When did it happen? And there are two answers today. Two answers that are being kicked around by Christians and kicked around by theologians. And those two answers are, first of all, what's called the young earth view, that says that the earth was created some 6 or 10,000 years ago. That is the view of the museum in Kentucky. It's the view of many people today. It may well be so. It's not the view I take, by the way. But this is the view of the Creation Research Society. It's also the view of Answers in Genesis that you hear on Christian radio. The other view is the old earth view, that the universe is very old. The time is measured in billions of years. The debate between these two views sometimes is very caustic and very divisive. In fact, I believe the church is being divided because of these two different views. This being so, I want to tell you what I believe. I believe that the age of the universe is a side street. It is not the main route through the book of Genesis. In fact, the Bible nowhere makes an issue of the age of the universe. Nowhere. And so this cannot be a matter of faith. It should never become a part of our creedal statement so far as how old the earth is. We don't know. We don't know. I don't know. You don't know. Nobody knows. Science, almost with one voice, says the earth is very old. In fact, they find the young earth view laughable. They laugh at it. They make fun of it. This is a problem. It's a problem. I'll talk more about that problem. And some people say, well, if you take the old earth view, what you're doing is you're really interpreting the Bible in the light of science. You're making the Bible fit with science. No, no, no. That's not what I want to do. But I think the young earth view are interpreting the Bible to make it fit with their idea that the earth is very young. But we'll look at those problems and we'll kick them around. Some of you probably believe in a young earth. Some of you believe in an old earth. Some of you probably don't care how old it is, as long as the weather is as nice as it is today. So, but our discussion of Genesis 1:1 and 2 and Genesis 1:3 is a case in point. It's possible, I don't know, but it's possible that a lot of time could have gone over the bridge between Genesis 1:2 and Genesis 1:3. That's possible. We have no idea. We also know that with God, time is very different than it is with us. Psalm 90 and verse 4 says, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. It also says it's like a watch in the night. That's a 4-hour period of time being compared to 1,000 years. Now, some years ago, I had the 12 to 4 watch in the upper gun tub of a destroyer escort. And I want to tell you, when you're sleepy, 4 hours is a long time for a human being. It's not a long time for God. In fact, he compares it to 1,000 years. I don't want to have a watch for 1,000 years. And so time with God is different. We have to keep that in our consideration of these things. And so we don't know how much time creation actually took. We'll look at that. Next week we're going to look at the days of creation, and so we'll get into that. But as we see, there are other possibilities. We will see there are other possibilities in the text for time to go by. I do not believe it was God's purpose to reveal to us in the Scripture how old the universe is. That's my position. I don't believe he revealed that to us. The purpose of this text, and sometimes we get so caught up in the minutiae of these arguments that we forget the purpose of the text. The purpose of the text is to show to us that God is the creator of everything. He made us. We're made in his image. And that's foundational to everything else. How long ago it happened is beside the point. Since he made it, he made the universe, since he made us, he owns it. He owns us. And since he owns all things, he has the right to do with it whatever he will. Revelation 4:11 says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they were created and have their being." It is this that deserves our energy and our time. It is this that ought to unite all believers. And we can argue about the age of the earth, but it should not divide us. What are the implications of this truth for our understanding of the rest of Scripture as well as the rest of our lives? Why is there something and not nothing? Because God made it. And we are a part of that something. He made what he made for a purpose. He made us for a purpose. We're to find out what that purpose is and live it out. A part of his purpose is calling a people to himself. A part of his purpose, a very big part of his purpose, is that you might know him, the true and living God. That you might love him with all of your heart, with all of your strength. That you might order your life according to his word and for his glory. That's what this is about. And that's what we ought to focus on. We will look at some of the problems, but I hope you don't lose the focus in that process, that we are to realize that God made us that we might know him. Do you know him? Do you know him through his Son, Jesus Christ? He has sent his Son into the world that we might know the true and living God. He's the invisible God made visible. He's the revelation of God to us. Everything that God is, Jesus is, because he is God in the flesh. And we are to know him. He died to save us. He rose, he lives today, and we are to walk with him in the light of his word. I hope it's true of you, because you might sort out all these problems in Genesis and yet be lost if you don't know the God who made everything. And you can only know him through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Have you come to him? Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us as we study it. We just praise you that you are the maker of all things. We thank you that we can look to you, knowing that you made us. And so you know all about us. You know us so much better than we know ourselves. You also have a plan for our lives and a purpose for our being alive. We thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that we are not living in a purposeless universe as purposeless people, not knowing rhyme nor reason of why we are here or where we're going. We thank you that you have delivered us from that. And you've called us to yourself. We pray that every person here would know you personally through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Let's close our...